Join with me as I read from Revelation chapter 12. A great and wondrous sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus.
Revelation 12, the woman, the dragon, and the child. So on Christmas Eve, if you were here, you remember Pastor John coming up to the front and inviting all the kids to come forward for the kids' story. And how many were here for that, for Christmas Eve? Yeah, so you remember the story. It was very sweet. There was actually some very good theology in that simple story. Apart from Jesus, the animals in the animal kingdom were the stars of the show. And as the book went on, we were introduced to more and more animals, not just domestic animals, but wild animals and sea creatures. And all the animals of the zoo just about were mentioned. And on every page, the animals kept asking one another, "Is he here? Is he here?" And they were talking about their creator. Is the creator here? And what I loved about the book is that the animals recognized that the baby who was being born was their creator. And it made Christmas very, very grand, and the journey that the Lord took a very difficult journey. And the book ended with baby Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, and all the animals were gathered around the manger, adoringly looking in at the baby. Sort of like the hymn, you know, "All creatures of our God and King." And I love it because, you know, Jesus didn't just come to redeem people, but he came to redeem all creation, including the animal kingdom. The lion will lie down with the lamb. So I loved it, and I hope we do it again. I hope we get to read that story again. It's a great story for kids, but it's not enough for adults. It can sentimentalize Christmas or domesticate Christmas. And the fact is, we don't know if there were any animals near the manger. We just don't know that. The Bible doesn't say that the ox was there, or the donkey, or the cow, or the lamb. The Bible is unclear. The Bible is silent about any animals being anywhere near Jesus. But what we do know is that there was one creature that was in Bethlehem that night. And that was the dragon. The dragon was there. Now, I was raised in the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And I'm not about to leave now because I've paid into the Alliance Retirement Fund for way too many years. And I love the Alliance. I love the emphasis on Christ and the deeper life and mission and everything that we get to celebrate from time to time being a CMA church. However, one of the things that we have been deprived of as a what we would call a free church movement is celebrating the liturgical calendar. Now, we're trying around here, have you noticed? We're pretty good about Advent, and we even refrain from singing too many carols before Christmas. I know that makes a lot of people mad, but we're doing our best. And today is actually Epiphany Sunday, though we're not really going to focus in on Epiphany too much. Epiphany is the celebration of the Magi, or the Gentiles, coming to Christ. And if you've been around here for a while, we celebrate Ash Wednesday, and we focus in on Lent, and of course Easter. Well, all churches celebrate Easter. From time to time, we celebrate Pentecost, but you've never heard us talk about ordinary times or things like that. Well, it seems that the early church traditions, when they were thinking about how to properly celebrate Christmas, the birth of Jesus, they decided that it would take at least how many days to celebrate Christmas? 12. Thus the song, the 12 days of Christmas. And the church would continue to have the Christmas lights and the candles and the celebration of Christ. However, it's almost as if the traditional church understood that as people, we will sentimentalize the baby in the manger. So what they did on Boxing Day, the very next day after Christmas, is they would celebrate the martyrdom of St. Stephen. So you've hardly finished eating turkey and everybody's still humming Away in a Manger, and we're contemplating the millions of people who have given their life, like St. Stephen, because they chose to follow the baby in the manger. And then the very next day, on the 27th, it's the Feast of St. John the Evangelist, which is very interesting that the early church fathers did this because, of course, through Christmas, where have we been spending most of our time? In Luke's nativity. Of course we have. Or in Matthew. Matthew and Luke are the big Christmas stories. But the church father says we can't stay there. We've got to read John's version of the nativity because that will wake us out of our stupor. And then, this is just now 3 or 4 days after Christmas, we're still rocking baby Jesus in the manger. We then celebrate the slaughter of the innocents. That's the third great celebration. And we think about the millions of babies and children since the birth of Christ that have been slaughtered and killed recklessly by evil despots, and if they haven't been killed, they have become political refugees, like Jesus himself, who became a political refugee in Egypt because somebody was out to destroy him. And so the early church understood that Christmas has a message, and here's the message. Christmas is war between God and Satan. And Jesus Christ came to win that war, and because he prevailed, we will also prevail, provided that we continue to live in union with Jesus Christ, God's warrior. And that is the big idea for the sermon today. Welcome to Christmas. We're still there. And of course, the book of Revelation, St. John's Nativity in Revelation 12. I mean, it's quite shocking, isn't it, when Matthew read the text today to hear how the Christmas story is described is brilliant, and it wakes us out of any kind of lethargy or sentimentalism that we might have. First, a word about Revelation. If you have been with us in the past, and I'm talking about past years, you will know that Revelation is primarily not a detailed chronology of what's going to happen in the last 7 years of history that many people call the Great Tribulation. But the book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ for seven ancient churches that were really suffering horrific persecution at the time that John wrote the letter. A couple things about John. First of all, as John writes this, he's writing with his pastor's hat on, or his clerical collar on, if you're from that tradition. John cares about these seven churches that are now in Asia Minor or in Turkey. Myrna and I have actually visited all seven cities where those ancient churches met and where they worshiped. And John's concern for them is that they repent and that they persevere in the face of horrific opposition. Many of their pastors had already been martyred, and they were crying out under the altar, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" If we forget that John is a pastor writing to ancient congregations, we will make the book of Revelation more bizarre and ugly than any of the monsters that are mentioned in this book. He's a pastor. And secondly, he's a poet. He's an artist. He paints pictures. He sings songs. He writes poetry to awaken in us what has fallen asleep. Eugene Peterson has said that there's nothing new in the book of Revelation that we haven't already read in the first 65 books of the Bible. Nothing new. It's all regurgitated Bible through apocalyptic genre. It's like this 3D movie where you got to put your 3D glasses on and you sit in the big IMAX theater and it's like, whoa, right? Because in Matthew, it says that Herod set out to murder Jesus, but not in Revelation. It's the seven-headed dragon that sets out to murder Jesus. This is because the book of Revelation is apocalyptic genre, and we don't take the images literally. If we do, we will run into big trouble. John doesn't add anything new to Matthew or Luke's version of the Christmas story either, but he does paint the picture with a palette of colors that we have never seen before, and it is truly jarring and shocking. So let's dive into the text, Revelation chapter 12. Now, the text has already been read, so I'll just jump right in. First of all, I want us to look at who the cast of characters are in our unforgettable nativity. The first person who's mentioned is the woman. Chapter 12, verse 1, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, standing on the moon with 12 stars on her head, and she was pregnant and giving birth to a baby boy. Now, first of all, the woman is not a real woman. It's the sign of a woman. He saw a great and wondrous sign. She is not a real woman who's actually clothed herself with the literal sun, nor is she actually standing on the literal moon, the moon that we see. This is the poet's or the artist's way of saying, don't you understand? This woman is doing something that's very normal. She's giving birth, but the baby she's giving birth to is anything but normal, and this is going to have cataclysmic proportions to it. Who is the woman? Well, if we were to ask the kids, who's this woman who's giving birth to Jesus? I think any kid in grade 5, 6, or 7 would say, well, duh, it's Mary. And they're right. This is Mary. But other people would say, it's also Eve. It's Sarah. It's Tamar. It's Rahab. It's Ruth. It's Bathsheba. It's all the women in the royal genealogy of Jesus. More specifically, who is the woman? The woman is Israel. She has how many stars over her head? 12, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And what is Israel doing? She is painfully giving Jesus to the world. Now, who is there wanting to be the midwife? Satan. Satan is there as a dragon, and as the child is coming out, Satan has one agenda: to devour the child before the child has a chance of growing up. This dragon, his identity is clear. We don't have to pretend who this is. Look at verse 9. The great dragon, the ancient serpent who is called the devil or Satan, the one who leads the whole world astray. The dragon is the devil. And his one singular purpose is to destroy God's means of salvation to the world. And it seems that he recognizes that this baby is God's means of salvation for the world. We look at this story and it's really shocking, and there's something in us that should say, hey, you big ugly dragon, why do you care about this little baby? Why are you so intimidated by this male child? You're so much bigger and stronger than he is. Enter the child, the man child, the hero. The devil is intimidated by him because he is going to rule the nations with an iron scepter. And that's what the devil has always wanted to do. The devil's also intimidated by the child because the child, when he grows up, is going to crush the head of the serpent. And the child is going to earn the worship of all of God's people, something that Satan has always wanted from the very beginning, since he was Lucifer. This man-child has come to destroy the works of Satan, so Satan commits to taking the life of the child before the child can grow up and fulfill his messianic calling. And of course, in the book of Matthew, this does happen, but we don't see it in apocalyptic language. We see the dragon filling the heart of Herod, and Herod setting out to kill Jesus, and he does it by killing all the baby boys in Bethlehem. Now, did you notice that when Matt was reading the text, if you look down at verse 5, it says that she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. So there's the birth of Jesus. And then do you notice what it says next? And her child was snatched up to God and to the throne. Well, John, I mean, you missed a few details. You jumped from the birth of Jesus to the ascension of Jesus and didn't even mention all the good stuff, like his sinless life and his vicarious suffering and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Why are you only concerned with his birth and his ascension? And it appears that the reason why John is only concerned about his birth and his ascension is because through the first 11 chapters of his book, he's already gone over all the details of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. In fact, Jesus, through the whole book of Revelation, is called the slain and risen Lamb. You remember in chapter 1, when John sees the vision for the first time and he falls at his feet like a dead man, and Jesus puts his hand on John's shoulder and he says, John, don't be afraid, for I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore, and in my hand I hold the keys to death and hell. So we've already gone over that material. It seems that now, by this time in the story, St. John simply wants us to know that the baby in the manger cannot be defeated. He is in the hand of his Father. He is born, and at the right time he is snatched up to heaven. And yes, in between those two events, all the good stuff happens. So there's the woman, Israel, giving the world Jesus. There's the dragon ready to devour the child. There's Satan. And then finally, in the cast of characters, there's the believers. There's us, the woman's offspring. And who are the woman's offspring? Look at the last verse of the chapter. Those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. All Christians everywhere for all time who are followers of Jesus, we play a very important role in this war that's going on. So let's take a look at the gospel plot. What is the plot? What's going on? Well, we don't have time to read this, but for the first 11 chapters, the movement in history is heading in one direction, and that is the glory and the salvation of God among all the nations through Jesus Messiah. The glory and salvation of God among all the nations through Jesus Messiah. In chapter 4 and 5, we see this image of Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, who have come to Christ, who are worshiping the God who sits on the throne, worshiping the Lamb who has been raised from the dead. They're doing it through the power of the Holy Spirit, while John uses different language. He talks about the seven spirits of God. But Trinitarian worship is all here, and history is moving. The kingdom is advancing. However, Satan, the dragon, is not interested. He doesn't want any of it to happen. And so there's a war. By the way, you know, in verse 3, when it talks about, or verse 4, his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. I just want to help us for a moment understand how to read the book of Revelation. If we take this as a chronological list of events that's going to happen in a very short period of time, the whole book just fragments. Rather, if we look at the book of Revelation as a series of snapshots throughout history that are not in any particular order at all, but are being served up by John to help us understand the gospel, then we can kind of relax and it begins to make sense. Most theologians believe that when the devil swept a third of the stars from the sky, that's referring to him seducing one third of the angelic creatures out of heaven, and the angels became demons. And that's actually can be easily supported from the text. Look at verse 9. It says, he, the devil, was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Now that happened a long time before Jesus was even born. Also, if the book of Revelation is sort of a systematic chronology of what's going to happen just in the end times, then why is Jesus being born in the middle of it? Doesn't make sense. But if these are snapshots of world history that are theologically placed in the particular order that the writer wants us to see them and understand them, then we'll be able to understand the book of Revelation just a little bit easier. But it is challenging, granted. So the gospel plot is that Satan does not want this, and him and his demons wage war against the whole deal. Look at verse 7, and there was war in heaven. And Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. And the great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. And the first thing that we see is the victory of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. Jesus has won the war. And we see here a description of the defeat of Satan. But I want us to notice something here, and this is very important. Though defeated by the finished work of Jesus on the cross, he is not yet annihilated. He's still very much living. He's been bounced unceremoniously, ousted from heaven, hurled down to the earth. So heaven is happy. Look at verse 12. Rejoice, you heavens. In other words, the devil isn't up here anymore, wreaking havoc. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you, and he's filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. So because the devil is not able to devour or destroy the man-child, Jesus, what is his next plan of attack? If I can't kill the man-child, I will try to kill the woman who gave birth to him. And if I can't kill the woman who gave birth to him, I will kill the rest of the woman's offspring. So what we see here is Satan turning his attack on us, on the United Church, on Israel that has come to Christ, all Messianic Jews who have put their trust in Jesus, and the rest of the Gentile world who have become one United Church in Jesus. Satan, who cannot destroy Jesus, sets out to destroy us. He turns his attention on the woman and the woman's offspring. So here's where we come in. How do we overcome Satan? We overcome, look at verse 11, and this has got to be one of the most beautiful texts. And they overcame him through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of their testimony, through their fearlessness of death, and ultimately through the protection and care of God. Let's just take these one at a time. First of all, they overcame through the blood of the Lamb. So what does this mean? What does it mean to overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb? We don't have a lot of time for this, so we'll just focus in on what I think is the core meaning. If we were to consider right now all the benefits of the shed blood of Jesus in our life, having our conscience sprinkled clean, having the shame of our sin removed, having been reconciled back to God, having been made peace with one another through his blood shed on the cross. If we were to take every verse about how the blood of Jesus has been given to us and how it has transformed us, every benefit of the blood would turn around on its head every accusing lie of Satan. Because it says here, the accuser of our brothers who accuses them, us, before our God day and night has been hurled down. But we overcame Satan, the accuser, by the blood of the Lamb. So the way that this works is that Satan will try to convince you and me that because of our past failures, we have been sidelined, and that we can no longer be effective in God's kingdom because of this and this and this and this. And he is partly right, but he is wrong in that when Jesus died and poured out his blood for us, his blood has been applied to every one of those problems. So you've heard old Christians, old saints like Jim and Don Sawatsky. Now, you're not that old, but older than me. You hear them when they're praying, pleading the blood of Jesus. Do you know what that means? It means that in any given situation where it looks like Satan is moving in and accusing people and causing them to believe it, we take the blood of Christ by faith and apply it through prayer to that situation, and it turns everything around. This is good news. And they overcame him through the blood of the Lamb and through the word of their testimony. Which means that believing in the efficacy of the blood of Christ is not enough if we fail to speak the truth of it through our mouth. It is the word of their testimony that defeated Satan. And this is why when we've been talking to parents whose children in the last couple of months have been having horrible nightmares, we say to the parents, please tell your children not to pray quietly in their hearts, but to speak out their word of testimony into the air so the unseen powers can hear it. Because the powers of darkness cannot read your mind. Only God can do that. I think when Christians speak the word of God by faith into a spiritual reality, those spiritual realities are transformed and the kingdom of God advances. And this is why when Jesus was taken into the desert and he was tested by the devil, his tack was singular. It is written. It is written. It is written. He had no other strength. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. But he quoted the book of Deuteronomy. And so what this says to us is that Christians that are serious about being overcomers in the face of satanic onslaught have to understand something of the efficacy of the blood of Christ and have to know enough of the Bible to use it powerfully day by day. They overcame him through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of their testimony, and their fearlessness of death. It says they loved not their lives to shrink back from death. Oh boy, well, I don't know if there's anything more powerful than a Christian who is not afraid to die. None of us want to die. We're afraid of the process of death. But if we know Jesus, we are not afraid of death itself. Because Jesus, the first fruits from the dead, has risen from the dead. And if we have been united with Christ, we will rise from the dead as well. And so we can say with Paul, to live is Christ and to die, well, that's better yet. Amen. Thanks, Dad. Appreciate that. They overcame him through the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, their fearlessness of death, and their protection and care of God. Oh, this is such a beautiful point. It says that while these saints are living this kind of life in the face of this devil who's so filled with fury, that the woman was given two wings, verse 14, of a great eagle so that she might fly to a place prepared for her in the desert where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Remember, who's writing this for who? St. John, the bishop of seven churches in the province of Asia Minor, is writing this to a group of people whose pastors are being killed because they are Christian. They are in the greatest spiritual desert they've ever been in. And what does John want us to know? He wants us to know, first of all, that the desert has always been, in biblical history, the most lonely, inhospitable place that represents isolation and loneliness and testing and spiritual dryness. It's the dark night of the soul. We've talked about that a number of times here. And beloved Christian, you might be in your own desert experience right now, but there are four things the text says about the woman's desert experience that I want to remind us of, and I'll just move through these very quickly, and we'll just read what the text has to say. First of all, the desert is prepared by God. If you're in the desert, the devil didn't take you there. The devil does not have that kind of authority. If you're in the desert, God has taken you there. Who led Jesus into the desert? It says the Spirit led Jesus into the desert. Secondly, the woman is cared for in the desert. But I don't feel like I'm being cared for here. I know, that's why we need this story. We are being cared for. God is with us, but I don't feel him. I know, but he is with you. Number three, the desert experience has a time limit. How long is she there? A time, a times, and a half a time. Yeah, that's clear. Say, so how long is that? It's long enough. It's long enough. And number four, in the desert, oh, I've had to be reminded of this. In the desert, we are out of the serpent's reach. God puts us in the desert to save us. There's going to be something redemptive in the desert experience. And then we are also protected and cared for by God from the flood. Verse 15. What is the flood? I'm not exactly sure. But it appears that the flood has to do with times in our lives where we are feeling completely overtaken or swept away. We are powerless victims in some kind of current that we can't swim out of. Remember who's writing this to whom when he was writing it. Pastor John was writing to Christians who felt like powerless victims in the current of Rome. And Rome was coming to all their cities, putting a sword at their neck and saying, renounce Jesus or die. This is the background of this book. Their bishop or pastor was exiled on the island of Patmos. They didn't have his personal care or shepherding anymore. They were being swept away. It was political. It was satanic. It was emotional. It was affecting them in relational ways. And the point here is that even when you are in the flood, God saves us from the flood. There's a verse in the Old Testament that says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord raises up a standard against him. The apocalyptic way of saying that is the Lord opens up the ground and swallows the flood. And then we have the final victory of Christ. While we are overcoming through the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, our fearlessness of death, and the protection and care of God, both in the desert and in the flood, we are waiting for a particular event to bring a final consummation of this war, the final victory of Christ, what we call the second advent, the second coming of Christ. But before we look at that, just look quickly at chapter 13, verse 1. It says, and the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. Do you see him? He's grotesque looking. He has seven heads. He's got all these weird horns. He's got crowns on every head. And he's standing there on the beach like this. What's he doing? Is he watching the sunset? No. He's standing on the shore recounting his litany of failures. Every single thing he has set out to do, he has lost. He set out to devour the man-child. Sorry, can't do that. He set out to completely annihilate Israel. Sorry, can't do that. He then turned his attention on the woman's offspring, those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Sorry, you can't do that. And so what does the devil do? In chapter 13, as he's contemplating his failures, it says he calls up two friends, two other dragons. There's now three beasts. One is a dragon that comes out of the ground, and the other is a dragon that comes out of the sea. The one is politics turned evil, and the other is religion turned evil. And Satan concludes, I can't do this myself. I will use godless politics and I will use godless, Christless religion. And now the three of them turn their fury on us. And what's the message? The message is not, don't worry, because you're going to be raptured before any of this can happen. I don't think so, beloved. Look at verse 9. He who has an ear, let him hear. Chapter 13, verse 9. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. He's saying to his Christians, some of you are going to get thrown in jail. Look at the next verse. If anyone is to be killed by the sword, with the sword he will be killed. John is saying, many of you are not going to make it. You're not going to grow old. You are going to die by one of these four horsemen of the apocalypse that have been galloping through history since the beginning of time. You're not going to make it. But here's what we do. This calls for the patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Hang in there, saints. Hang in there, brothers. Hang in there, sisters. Because we know how this story is going to end. We may die. We may be taken captive. It's not going to be an easy life. So this calls for the patient endurance and faithfulness. We wait and we live with focus. And it's a glorious focus. The focus is the passage that Pastor Jim read as we open the service. Just turn over to chapter 19. And I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war, and his eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on him that nobody knows but he himself, and he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as we continue to read on, Christ not only returns to the earth with power, but Satan is doomed and thrown into the bottomless pit, and evil and pain are banished, and every tear is wiped away from our eyes. And then in chapter 22, Jesus says, "Yes, I am coming soon." So we win because Jesus wins, and we live in union with Jesus. So I thought it was, you know, how does this fit with the Eucharist? Oh, I love this. And they overcame Satan through the blood of the Lamb. And so Jesus wanted to make sure that every Sunday his church gets to drink blood. This is my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Hey, church, drink this. Drink in the victory. Turn your face against Satan. Turn your face towards me. Hey, let's walk together. Here's the nourishment for the journey. Because, beloved, sometimes a sermon only goes so far. And it's powerful, and the Word of God is powerful. But we are a church of both Word and Sacrament. And the two together in the power of the Holy Spirit are transforming. So today, when we come forward for communion, we are coming forward for the meal which strengthens us in the fight against Satan. That's what this is. You see, even the table can get domesticated and sanitized. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you. Oh, thank you, Lord, for coming to the earth and taking on the devil for us. Thank you for winning through weakness. Thank you for becoming a tiny baby and then allowing the very worst of creation to crucify you. Thank you, Lord, that the wisdom of God is in weakness. Thank you that you didn't stay dead, but that you rose from the dead, and now, as our ascended King, you are here through the Holy Spirit to equip us to be the woman's offspring. And Lord, I pray for anybody here today who is hearing this message, and they know that they've dropped their sword, and they've fallen asleep, and they've become spiritually numb, and they have forgotten the story. I pray for all my brothers and sisters who are being aroused spiritually to rise up. For no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. O Lord, enlist us again in your army, but feed us first with word and bread and wine. Holy Spirit, minister all of these wonderful truths deep into our hearts as we eat and drink now. In Jesus' name, amen.